Well, as the Lord will enable us, let us turn back to the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and our text in the words of verse 17. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 17. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. And if you turn to the second chapter we read, chapter 4 and verse 6, we have a very similar verse which reads, until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Now that first part of the verse, until the day break and the shadows flee away, is often found certainly in Scotland, I'm sure possibly here as well, on a number of headstones in a cemetery you might find that text graven into the stone. And it's a beautiful text. It's a text that is full of the assurance that the day of eternity, the day that is endless, will certainly come. And that the sun will rise, never to set again. And on that day, there will be no sorrow. There will be no sighing. Not for the Lord's people, who are brought in with himself forever. And those who are his will see the Lord Jesus face to face. And that view of Christ will be an ever-ending view, an ever-increasing view, an ever more glorious view. We will behold his beauty with our own eyes, and we will stand in the nearer presence of God himself when the day breaks and the shadows flee away. The dawn of that day. How many hearts have yearned to see it? How many, even today here, how many of you can say, I long to see the day when I see my Saviour. I long to see the day when the shadows are gone and we long for our sweet Saviour. And the angel will that day sound his trumpet and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we will all be caught up together in the air to meet with the Lord Jesus. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. It is a day to look forward to. And it is right that we do so. It's a day to hope for. It's a day to pray for. We are praying in accordance with his will. And we pray that that day would come. And we also recognize that we hope that day to meet with the Lord's people who have gone before us, who are precious to us, whom we love. And we recognize that when some of the Lord's people and we attend to the last duties for their bodily remains, and we hope one day to see them at that last trump. And the day will break and the shadow of death itself will flee away forever for those who love him. That will come one day. That is not a utopian pipe dream. That will happen. It is coming. The date is fixed. It is set. It is known to God. And it is getting nearer. But there is this period until then. There is this period from now until then, a time of waiting, I guess a time of anticipating of that last great day. And our text today is actually speaking about how we are to live in the until then, more than directing us forward to skip out the middle bit. It is saying, until the day break and the shadows flee away, what should happen? What is the interim situation? These texts in the two chapters already reinforce for us the truth that he will come again. And we rejoice in that. But their main matter is not the future, but the present. Their main concern. What happens till then? Yes, then we will see him face to face. We know and love that truth. But what about till then? Yes, then we will run to him, never to be parted again. But what happens in the here and now? And that is the expression of faith and desire that we find in our text. Our text, of course, is in fact these two texts in chapter 2, verse 17, and 4, verse 6. They are bound by this common phrase, until the day break and the shadows flee away. But both these texts have in view this day when every shadow of doubt is cast aside. But they're asking us, what do we do until then? And so between these two texts this evening, let us consider these two simple points. First of all, the desire of the Christian for the company of Christ. The desire of the Christian for the company of Christ, and we'll take chapter 2, verse 17 for that. And then our second point, taking verse 6 of chapter 4, the desire of Christ for the company of his people. The desire of the Christian for the company of Christ, and the desire of Christ for the company of his people. So we come first of all then to the desire of the Christian for the company of Christ. In verse 17 of chapter 2, this desire for Christ is actually what binds together both parts of the verse. On the one hand, there is a desire for that day to come. That yearning expression as the verse opens, till this day break and the shadows flee away. There's that desire of the believer to be with Christ in glory. And we spoke a bit about that in the introduction. But on the other hand, there is also the desire to know much of his company, much of his presence, much of his nearness in the here and now until he comes again. And until the relationship is at its fullness, we want to know him now as well. And so the text says, until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. And I would like us tonight to dwell mostly on that second side of things. On the desire of the Lord's people for the presence and the communion of Christ, their Saviour, in this life. We are not just sitting around waiting for heaven. The apostle rebuked the church in his epistle over that. We desire him now. Why? Let's ask why. It seems a good question. What's a good question to ask of the Bible? It says, I mean, let's find out why. Let's understand the reason behind this. Why does the believer want more of the company of Jesus now? Why are we not content with a promise of heaven? With a promise that you'll get to know him fully then? Can you not just wait until that time? Can you wait until then to get to know your Savior more? That's an illustration to bring in to try and help us think this through. A young couple exchange their promises one to another, and they announce their engagement to be married. And they know that they're going to spend the rest of their lives together. But that, on that basis, it doesn't mean that they say, well, we're going to be married soon enough, so we don't need to meet again until the wedding day. We don't want to see each other until then. We'll find out more about each other's character at that point. Later will be time enough. Let's not meet until the wedding day. No engaged couple would behave like that. They know that they'll be closer than ever after they're married. They know that that'll be a wonderful, exciting time. They look forward to it. But on that basis, they still try and make every moment beforehand, worthy of their time. They try and take all the time they can get in each other's company. And so it is with the believer in Jesus Christ. We want to be with Jesus. We have this desire for his company. Now, we have tasted and seen, and we want more of it, not less. And so as in the illustration of the engaged couple, that desire to be with Jesus comes from love. That's what it is rooted in. We love him, his nearness, his care, his wisdom, his protection, his guidance, his faithfulness, his correction. We love him. We love all that we have ever known of him since ever he opened our eyes to see him. All that's been shown to us of Christ was beautiful and glorious and splendid. There you see, there is a good mark of grace for a struggling soul, for any who doubt their salvation. Do you want to know more of Christ? Or do you feel content that you already know enough? Are you eager? Are you restless to have more of his presence? To have more of his spirit? To have more of the Bible? To have more of his word? To have more time to spend with him? It is a proof of having met him in the first place that you want to spend more time with him. You cannot want to know more of Jesus if you've never met him. You cannot yearn for him. You cannot long for him. You can't be missing him unless you already have some true experience of his nearness, of his love, of his indwelling you by his Spirit. Is there then this flame? Is there this spark of love to Jesus born in your heart today? Are you someone and you are waiting, yearning, longing for more of Jesus in the house of God today? Is that what has brought you in the door? Was your soul glad when you woke up this morning and remembered it was the Lord's day? It was a day when the things of this world could be shut out more firmly than any other time in the week. And you feel your expectations rise because God's house is beckoning you. You feel your heart warm, and when you prepared yourself to come here this evening, what were you hoping for? The people who desire the company of Christ in the midst of this sinful world, you know who they are? They're the Lord's people. They're his. And so until the day break, until the shadows flee away, we don't want him to be gone until then. We don't want to miss him until then. We don't want to lose him until then. We don't want him to wait. We don't want him to be distant, to be aloof. We want him near. We want him close. We want him in our arms. And so the reason, the why do we want him now is because we love him. And that's a wonderful thing for our sinful, rotten heart to have this born into it by God's Spirit, true love to Jesus. And it's one of the ways it expresses itself is by a desire to have more of his company. You ask the why question. What about the how question? How do we get his company? How do we come to him? How do we find him? Or how does he come to us? How is this to be realize this hope we have of spending time with him? How do we go about finding this closeness? And our text here provides us with help. Prayer is the first matter to attend to here. The text sets it out before us. Turn, my beloved. Turn, my beloved. Oh, you see, the spouse, she calls upon him. She addresses herself to him. The desire takes form in her lips. The burden of her heart comes out in this expression, and she prays. And she is not afraid to put into words what she feels and how she feels about him. Turn my beloved. And she uses the title that most succinctly captures the spiritual emotion of her heart towards him. Love constrains her to seek more of him, my beloved. And you also notice there's an element of claim laid upon him here. There's an implication as to how she expects that she has a special place, a special claim. Turn my beloved. This is not someone speaking as a distant third party, as a mere passing acquaintance. This is someone speaking with the language of intimacy and confidence. She is committed to him. He's her beloved. And she believes that he is committed to her. You're my beloved. Their love is mutual. The affection, she is sure, is real on both sides. And so, how? Well, wisely the believer will turn to prayer. When the Christian wants Christ to come to her, when she wants him near her, to be there for her, to help her, to guide her, to answer her, she prays. He prays. Turn, my beloved, turn back, come to me. And you notice that she doesn't put it off because she's not fit to pray. She runs to him. She openly calls for him. Like Bartimaeus would call for the Lord, she appears in the courts of heaven, on her knees on earth. There she appears in heaven, calling for her Lord, as anyone seen him, and there are angels who hear her cries. But like Mary before, she turns away from the angels. She only wants to see the Lord. No one else can answer her. She's not calling for them. She's calling for her Saviour. My beloved. What an intensity there is in that word. There's a jealousness to this desire that she puts into her prayers. She lays claim to him. And she's not ashamed to do so. She's not reticent about doing so. And alongside prayer, the lady of our text shows also faith. She prays in faith. She has confidence and trust in the ability of her beloved to come to her. Do you notice that in the text? Be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Betha, like the gazelle, like the deer, the young deer that so gracefully can leap over the crags and the rocks of the mountains and just seem to pass over them without effort. That is her view of her beloved. That is the Christian's view of the Saviour. The confidence she has in her beloved, that is analogous to the faith we have in our Saviour, that he has all the ability to come to us in a moment, like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Betha. We pray for him to come. We long for him to come, but there is no reason to lose this tone either of expectation. Of expectation. Expecting him to come. He has the ability. We are confident in him. We believe the Lord Jesus is fully able in a moment to come right into the very innermost sanctuary of our being, right into our soul, to come swiftly to our aid in a blink of an eye, to appear by our side with a speed and an elegance that delights us, that He has come. We ask Him and He came. Oh, the joys when we realize that He is again by our side. That confidence is shown here, but we recognize at the same time that it is perhaps difficult. It is one thing to pray and to ask Him to come, but it is hard at times to be confident that He will. Why should He? Why should He come? Look at what we are. Look at what we've done. Look at how I am. Look at my life. To believe that He will come to us, to me, that confidence and faith can be hard to come by. And I want us to notice for now that faith was very much in this prayer. We'll return in our next point to try and address some of these fears as to why would He come to me. I want to see that there's a solid basis for the hope that she does express, but we'll come to that in our next point. For now, don't give in to the temptation that He won't come again until He comes again. That you've been just too rotten, too backslidden, too hard. He has no interest in you. He's almost washed His hands of you. He's given up on you. Don't give in to the temptation that He won't come, or that He can't come, or that He doesn't want to come to His people when they call Him, when they call for Him, when they long for Him, when they believe upon Him. Call upon Him to come with the swift elegance of the gazelle to your aid. Turn, my beloved. Be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. There's our prayer. And there's also faith in our prayer. And if there's faith in our prayer, there's also faith's close friend and neighbour. There is repentance in her prayer. Be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountain of Bether. That word means the mountains of separation or division. The beloved feels as though there's a mountain range cutting her off from him. A mountain range that is too high for her to cross, too dangerous for her to scale, that she would never be able to traverse its peaks and go to him. He has to come to her. And so the believer is aware of the sins that have divided her from him. Your sins in your heart, in your life, in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions, your sins that have cut you off from him. She is conscious of the separation that's come in, and it's all on her side. She has cast up a mountain range of guilt between her and her Lord, and she feels isolated from him. She cannot deal with them herself. She cannot put them aside. She cannot wipe them out of the way. She cannot overcome them. She needs him. She needs him to come and to do that for her, to do what she cannot do. She doesn't say, I will come to you over the mountains of Bether. But she asks you, will you not come to me? Why? Because she is confessing her sin. She's acknowledging her weakness. And she's looking for her Savior to do for her what she cannot do herself. And to deal with this barrier of iniquity and guilt that has separated her from him. She comes to him, yes. She comes to him by prayer, by faith, and by repentance. And that's the church in a picture. That's the true Christian. That's you who are here today. We love the Lord, if you're young or old. We have a hope of heaven to see him fully when the day breaks and all shadows are gone away. But we also have the desire for his presence now. We are not content to wait. We love him. We know him and we want to know more of him. And so we call out in our prayers for him. We seek him. We seek his grace, his warmth, his love. We believe in him. We are fully persuaded of his power, of his capacity to come and to rescue us from all our sins. And we don't pretend there are no sins. We don't hide them. We acknowledge them. We confess them to him. Though we long ever so much for him to come to us, we don't try and go about that by hiding our sins and making ourselves more self-righteous, and so we think he would come to us that way. We acknowledge the mountains of Betha, and so we confess, and so we repent. And this is how the believer expresses his or her desire for the company of Jesus. Till the day break and the shadows flee away, turn my beloved. But then secondly, the desire of Christ for the company of his people. And if we turn now to chapter 4 and verse 6, we have this. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of Mar and to the hill of frankincense. And here we have now in this chapter, I believe, the voice of the beloved himself speaking. And he has been rehearsing the loveliness of his bride. He's been going over her beauty as he too has been longing for the wedding day. Longing for the day to break and the shadows to flee away and the reality of their relationship to blossom and bloom. It's a sweet thing. It's a glorious thing. Let us notice it. For both the Savior and the church to have the same longing for each other. The same longing for the full companionship of uninterrupted love one for another. He has the same excited anticipation of the wedding day. Think of that to your great comfort, dear believer here today. Your longing for Christ is a real thing. And yet there's another reality, there's a greater reality that makes your longing for him just a faint echo. It's a faint echo of the power of his love and his longing for you. And that's why you love him, because he first loved you. Your longing for Christ is real, but so is his for you, for his church. Jesus is also making plans, other plans, yes. He is bringing all things to its great conclusion. But he is making plans also to satisfy his love until then. He is no more content to wait bereft of the pleasure of his bride's company than she is for his company. So what will he do in the meantime? He resolves something in our text. He resolves to go and visit his beloved. And this deals so sweetly, I think, with the doubts that we mentioned earlier that the struggling believer sometimes has. Of, yes, I might ask him, but will he come to me? It's not on the basis of our sin that he acts, but on the basis of who he is. He is the beloved. He loves his bride, who gave himself for her. And on that basis, he acts to come to her. We know our sin. We know that we are the ones who are at fault. And the separation that can come into our Christian experience is all because of our wickedness. And yet Jesus is determined. He fixes his will to get to the mountain of Mar. He is not going to wait until the last day to enjoy his people's love. He is too much in love with her for that. I will get me, he says. I will get me there. He's utterly fixed on this. He's determined on it. Until the daybreak, what am I going to do? I'm going to get me to this mountain of Mar. Nothing can stop him. It is one of the greatest discoveries of the Christian life. That not only do we want to be with Jesus, but that he wants to be with us. And in truth, friends, his determination and desire is far greater than ours. We can't really explain that to ourselves. We think, well, we can understand why we would want to be with him. But why would he want to be with us? And yet it's true. Wonderful. Notice that he reveals his desires to us. You see, this resolve of his, it goes down on the pages of Scripture. It isn't one of the things that is hidden away for us to discover at a later date. There'll be things in eternity we discover that will be wonderful and glorious. But this is something that is revealed now. This resolve is part of the revelation of God himself that he has so carefully and miraculously preserved for centuries so that his people would know about it, so that you and I tonight would study it, so we would be able to know what he is like now, how he feels towards his bride. This resolve, yes, it's there, yes, it's real, yes, it's true. But he wants us to know it's there. He wants us to know it's true. He wants us to know that his heart beats for us. He reveals it to us. He shows us how he feels about us during this waiting period until the daybreak. See, that is Jesus answering your prayer. The prayer of the text in chapter 2. Turn, my beloved, and come to me. And he says, I will get me there. He starts, you see, by revealing that he has set his heart on coming to you. I will get myself there. You can quell your fears of a spiritual desert ahead of you until death on these words. He loves you. He loves you. He is coming for you. He is coming to you. He is making himself available to you. He is not hiding his face from you. He is not thinking, oh, you know, heaven will be time enough to get to know these people, to get to know that person, that Christian. He wants to be with you now. That is his desire. He is not pushed into this. He's not feeling under an obligation about it. Well, a sense of duty, I better go and show face. No, that is not the Lord. He is ready to be with you. He reveals his desire to us. But then notice he also reveals his location to us. I will get me to the mountain of Mar and to the hill of frankincense. Very picturesque, poetic, beautiful language, but it's location. Now, myrrh and frankincense were used copiously in the worship of God in the Old Testament at the tabernacle. Myrrh was the principal ingredient in the holy anointing oil. And this oil was used to sanctify all the furniture of the tabernacle. It was all anointed with myrrh. It was used for the altar, for the mercy seat, for the ark itself, for the candlestick, and more. Frankincense was also used extensively in the offerings themselves to make them fragrant with a sweet smell and savour to the Lord. Not only the utensils and the furniture, but the offerings themselves are covered in myrrh and frankincense. The Saviour is revealing here something. I will get me to the mountain of Mar and to the hill of frankincense. I will tell you where you will find me. He's revealing where he will be found, where he will come to, where he hopes to meet with his beloved. Just the way a young couple will arrange for a place where they will meet and spend time together. The Lord gives us the information that we need. Where will I meet with you? At the place of worship. The Lord gives a standing promise to any who desire to meet with him. I will be where the worship of my great name occurs. Where there is the gathering of the saints in the worship of my name, I will be there. What a happiness that should bring to us all. We know that he will come. And we know that he wants to be with us. And we know where to go to meet him. We're not left scattering around in some wild goose chase. We're not heading off on a pilgrimage to some other part of the country or the world. We're not climbing some mountain. We go where he is worshipped. And he says, I'll be there. Well, gracious our wonderful Saviour is to tell us exactly where we will find him. You know, there's something very wrong with a believer who doesn't want to come to church, who doesn't want to be at the worship of God, when Christ has said, I'll be there. I will be there. How strange for us to turn around and say, well, I won't be. I can't make that. I cannot meet with my Saviour on the Lord's Day. But I can meet any other appointment through the week, no bother at all. But he is here. He's always here. He has come. He has come into the midst of his people. He's always here. He's here to be found by those who seek him. He is here to be with us. Because he loves us. He is here to be loved and to be enjoyed. He is here to be held. He is here to receive your fears and to comfort you. He is here to dispel your doubts. He is here to warm your hearts with his own presence. He is here to dispense his grace in the worship of his name. He is never, never false to his promise. I will get me there, he says. Not, I might be there. Not, I will sometimes be there, and you'll have to just keep turning up until I happen to attend. Not, I'll be there once every 4 weeks, or once every 4 months, or once every year. What makes this day a holy day? What makes this day a special day? It is the Lord's Day. Why is it the Lord's Day? It's sanctified by his presence. The presence of who? Of the risen Saviour. Who rose from the grave to be with his people. If we make sure to attend the worship of Christ, both in body and in soul, then we will never fail to be in the presence of our beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. He reveals the location. And then lastly, he reveals his expectation to us. He reveals his expectation. And he expects that it will be fragrant. Of all the amazing things that are in this book, how precious a thing it is that he finds the meeting with his poor sinful people to be a fragrant thing. It's a mountain of myrrh and a hill of frankincense. His view, his expectation, his anticipation is that when he comes into his garden, it'll fill his lungs with the aromas of your graces. And he loves it. Saviour expects to come and to tend his garden, to taste his fruit, to breathe in the scent of his grace and of his spirit, of faith and hope and love. He expects to come and to feel the travail of his soul. And oh, it satisfies him. It satisfies him. Notice the pleasure that is in these words. I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You can almost hear the joy in his voice as he speaks these words. Don't they sound like beautiful places? They're meant to. It's poetic language. It's meant to sound spectacularly wonderful. A mountain of myrrh. The hill of frankincense. That's the very image that these words are meant to carry into our minds. This is what Christ is coming to. This is anticipation. And it's not a vain hope. You think, oh, he'll be so disappointed if he comes. Better for me to stay away, at least, than the rest of the holy people can stay, but I better go away. I better hide in a corner, lest I bring down the pleasure of that meeting. Could our Lord ever be disappointed now? Could our Lord be so deluded? Could he set his hopes too high? No. This is how he sees his church. See it again in the next verse, verse 7. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. And our conscience are almost screaming out, oh, but you don't know the sin that's in my soul. Jesus comes amongst his church, his people, and he loves his church. You know, the Lord Jesus notices every freckle of grace, every speck of the work of his Spirit. He drinks it all in. He loves it. He rejoices in it. We come to another illustration. When a gardener comes to his garden, what does he see? When he comes, perhaps in the early spring, and he had cleared the soil, and he planted the bulbs and the seeds, and he comes back. And you might say, all he's looking at is an expanse of almost uninterrupted mud and soil. Is that what he sees? Is that what he's even looking for? No. What will catch his eye is a little green shoot just beginning to come up through the soil. What will catch his eye and delight his heart is the early, delicate flower that puts forth its colour and its beauty as a promise of what's coming next. And he'll rejoice in that. He sees the garden begun. If no Puritan would put it like this, that you've heard it before, grace is glory in the bud. And glory is grace in the flower. Jesus loves his church. He comes to meet with her and he sees beauty in her. To him it is a fragrant meeting. He enjoys his time in his garden. He enjoys being in his church. He loves his church. And that is what we have today. He comes today to meet his people in his house. He comes to meet you, you daughter of Zion, you son of Abraham. He comes because he wants to spend time with you. Don't you want to spend time with him? We love the Savior, and he loves us. And we long for the day when the shadows flee away. And he longs for it too. We desire him to come and to be with us closely, warmly, and as deeply as our hearts could ever feel it until then. And he desires that too. We enjoy his presence. We enjoy his nearness. We enjoy communion in our worship on his day with his people in fellowship together. And he enjoys that too. He enjoys being here. He enjoys being here today with us. The Lord Jesus, the King of glory, seated upon the throne of the universe, mingles here amongst his people with happiness in his heart. For he sees the work of his hand. He is with us. He has come today to his mountain of myrrh and to his hill of frankincense. May God add his blessing to his word. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we thank thee for all that thou hast done for us. and that thou dost still pour out an abundance of love. But thou hast not got sick of us, grown tired with us, relegated us to an occasional thought or passing comment, but that thou dost fill with joy at the company of thy people still every day and on thy holy day above all. May that be our comfort and joy tonight and every Lord's Day as we worship together, as we meet with thee, that we'd come to meet with Jesus. Oh, cleanse us from sin. Lord our God, these mountains of Betha, come over them, we pray thee, in Jesus' name. Amen.